Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our children out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning, Lord, that we can rejoice in your salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, as we're going to be reminded of this morning in 1 John, our entire Christian life is rooted and grounded and flows out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ is our all in all. In Christ, we find our joy, our salvation, our hope, our peace, our forgiveness. All that we have, we owe to the finished work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And we rejoice this morning, Lord, as we just sang that beautiful song, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It is because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that sinners can find you, Lord, as a rock upon which they stand. We thank you, Father, this morning for the glories of our relationship with you through Christ. And Lord, we pray as we come to our text this morning, as your children who long for your truth, to know you more, we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we come to the closing verses of 1 John. We pray, Father, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would give us understanding, that you would humble us, Lord, and remind us that your Spirit is our teacher, that he will not lead us into error. He will lead us into truth. So we pray that our divine teacher would usher our hearts into the truth of your word this morning, that we would know it, that we would understand it, and that by your grace and in your strength, we would live out these principles we see today. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for our time together this morning. Use it for your glory, for it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And this morning we are going to be looking at the closing verses of this glorious little book. We're going to begin in verse 13 where we left off last time we were together, and by God's grace we'll be able to bring the full picture this morning to see the closing words that John has for us. But we're in 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. I encourage you to follow along as I read this morning, and I'm only going to read verses 13 through 17 just for the sake of time to get ourselves started this morning. John says, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. As we come to the first portion of our text for this morning, I want to make clear that we are in the last parts of the book of 1 John. Verse 13 in our text for this morning functions as a transitory verse in our text. Last week, when we looked at verses 6 through 12, we were reminded in our text of the significance of believing the full testimony concerning Jesus Christ. That salvation comes to those who sees the full ministry and the full work of Jesus Christ, affirmed as the Son of God at his baptism, and affirmed as the Son of God who died in our place on the cross. And John reminds us that if we have any hope of being saved, we have to believe the full testimony concerning Jesus Christ as declared by the apostles and rooted in God's holy word. And John ended last time we were together, verse 12, by saying, "Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." He makes it very, very clear what you do with Christ, how you respond to Christ, and how you view Jesus Christ will determine your eternal destiny. And as we come to our text for this morning, John is now going to begin to tie ribbons on everything he's been telling us about in the book. And in verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." And there again, we have one of the main purposes of John writing this book. As he comes to an end, he reminds us, this is the purpose of the book, that you who believe would know that you have eternal life. John closes the book by reminding us we are those who have confidence. We are those who are established. We are those who know the truth. As a matter of fact, John uses the word know six times in these last closing verses. In verse 13, that you may know. In verse 15, and if we know. We know that he hears our request. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. Verse 20, and we know the Son of God. As he closes the book, he's telling us, you know, you know, you know, you know. The Christian life is rooted and grounded in truth. It is grounded in reality that has been revealed to us by God himself, which is why we saw last week that the Spirit is the one who testifies to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. We are those who know what we believe, and we hold firm to the source of our salvation, that is Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how the end of 1 John differs slightly from what John wrote in his gospel. Towards the end of John's gospel, in chapter 20, verse 30, he says this, I'm sorry, verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." John is writing his gospel to those who do not know Christ, but that they would come to know Christ. So it is evangelistic in its nature. But as we come to the end of 1 John, he doesn't say, "I write these things so that you may believe in the name." He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name." He's writing to those who are saved. They are Christians. They have come to know Jesus Christ. And the whole book, as we have gone through the book, has been affirmations, has been anchors for the Christian to know with confidence that that is a reality in their life. He has moved from evangelism to affirming those who are in Christ. And through the book, he has shown us that belief in Jesus Christ, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we see him for who he is, that leads to a transformed heart that will then produce love and obedience in our life. And John shows us that as he comes to the end. You are those who know Christ. You should have confidence. You don't waver as you walk through the Christian life. You are not those who are tossed to and fro, not knowing where you are or what you believe in. You have come to Christ, and if you believe what is true, and you love as Christ has shown, and if you obey as Christ has commanded, know that you have eternal life. The end of the book shows us that as we've gone through 1 John, we should come to a firm conclusion on where we stand with Christ. As we come to the end of the book, John says, you should no longer be confused this morning of whether or not you are saved. You should know by now. Some of you may say, oh, I've been here since chapter 1, and I'm still not sure. Is there a reason for that? Maybe. Perhaps you didn't understand what was being taught. Perhaps you misapplied certain truths the wrong way. Or perhaps you have deceived yourself. You have an excuse for every reason of why you don't love as you ought to. You have an excuse for why you don't obey like you ought to. So you continue to convince yourself of a reality that is not true. And even though we've come to the end and John says, now you know, you still say, but I don't know. John shows us, listen to what I've said in the book. Do you love with a heart that is new? Do you obey with a heart that desires to honor God? Do you believe all that is true of Christ? And are you leaning on his finished work and no work of your own for your salvation? John says, if those are true, you know, and you can walk with confidence in that truth. So John comes now to the end, affirming that we know that we have eternal life and the Christian can walk through this life with full confidence. And we're going to see why this is so important in just a couple of minutes. But as John comes to the end, I want you to see something very important, and that is the entire book, as we have mentioned, focuses on belief in Jesus Christ, love from the believer, and obedience in the believer's life. But the whole entire book centers primarily on Jesus Christ. You cannot have the love that the book describes unless you believe and trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot walk in obedience to the commands of God unless you have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. John has shown us through the book that while there should be obedience and love that flows from the Christian's heart, that obedience and love can only flow from a heart that belongs to Christ. And Christ is the foundation of the entire book and everything that has been mentioned. And let me very quickly demonstrate that for you. In the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you don't have to turn there, but John begins by talking all about who? Jesus Christ. He tells us in verses 1 through 3 that Jesus is the one who came from the beginning. He is the eternal God who took on flesh. In verses 2 and 3, he calls Jesus the Word of life, the life, and the eternal life. In verse 4, he tells us that through our knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is the source of the fellowship that you and I have as believers, and it is through Christ that you and I can actually have joy in this life. And as we come to the end of the book, chapter 5, in verses 11 through 13, we saw last week, the text is all about Jesus. It was all about what you do with Christ. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? In verse 11, he tells us the life is in the Son, that is Christ. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he says that Jesus is the source of eternal life. In verse 13, he shows us that our assurance or our confidence of eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. And in our text for this morning, if you look at the very last verses, verse 20, John says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. It is through Jesus that we can know the Father. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John says Jesus is the true God, and again he affirms that in Jesus is eternal life. The beginning of the book centers on Christ, the end of the book centers on Christ, and everything in the middle is a result of those who rightly respond to Christ. Jesus is the foundation of the Christian life from which our love and our obedience flows. Our faith is in Christ, and everything else flows out of that. That is the big picture of 1 John. That is why we have continuously come back to Christ throughout the book. Because John is showing us what you do with Christ determines whether or not you will love or whether or not you will obey, as he has shown us. So let's look at the next verse that we have for this morning, beginning in verse 14. John has affirmed, as we come to the end, that we know we have eternal life as we've examined the contents of the book. But look what he says in verse 14. This is somewhat strange. He transitions to two verses about prayer. Look what he says, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. John transitions, as he comes to the end of the book, back to prayer. But I want you to see something very interesting that's very important for this morning's study. Is this the first time that John has talked about prayer? No, if we go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, John says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him." That's the same thing that he is saying here. Whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us, and we have the request that we have asked of him. John has already talked about prayer, but notice he's bringing it back up again. Not a new topic, he's just adding to it. This is important for several reasons. Look with me at verse 16. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin, stop right there. Has John talked about Christians committing sin? Well, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does what? Sin. Who's he talking to there? Christians. Does John assume that a Christian will still sin even after he comes to faith in Christ? Absolutely. So going back to 1 John chapter 5, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin, notice this is not a new topic, is it? No, he's already talked about this before, but he's bringing it up and he's going to add to it. Look with me at the second half of verse 16. There is sin that leads to death. Has John talked about death in the book, or is this the first time? Well, he's only talked about death one other time in the book, and that is found in chapter 3, verse 14. John said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." That is the only other reference to death in the entire book. And notice, this is very important, notice that death there is referring to spiritual death. We have been raised from spiritual death and have entered into eternal life or spiritual life through Jesus Christ. Love testifies to that. So going back to 1 John chapter 5, this mention of death, is this a new topic? No, but John is going to add to it. Look with me at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Is that a new concept that John is coming up with here? No, it comes from 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. Look with me at verse 19. We know that we are from God. We are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Is this a new idea that there's a difference between those who are in God and those who are of the devil? No, that came from 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, the one born of God does not make a practice of sinning. Now, why are we going through this? Why is this important? Because I want you to see that as John closes the letter, he is not bringing any new ideas to the table. He is not teaching us something new that he hasn't already mentioned before. He is building upon and bringing closure and adding final remarks, if you will, to things he has already discussed and developed previously in the book. Why is this so important? Because as many of you may know, many theologians have said some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament are verses 16 and 17. What is the sin that leads to death? What is the sin that does not lead to death? How are we to understand these things? And a lot of people will jump in and give their opinion without understanding what John is doing. We have to understand John, whatever he means by sins that lead to death and sins that do not lead to death, whatever John means by asking something of God according to his will, whatever John means by we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, that these are not new ideas, but previously established ideas that he's just going to add to as he closes the book. Which means whatever our understanding and interpretation of verses 14 through the end should have evidence found elsewhere in the book. And that is one of the greatest safeguards we have to understanding this text rightly, which is so majestic and will, Lord willing, be there in a minute. But look with me, now that we have established what John is doing, let's walk through those things now. John readdressing things and giving some final thoughts, his last hurrah on these points. The first one John wants us to see in verses 14 and 15 is that God answers our prayers, listen, in accordance with his will. I believe Christians would do far better not to simply say, God answers prayer. That is true, but we need to carry it a little further like John does. God answers prayer that is in accordance with his will. This reminds us that our prayers are centered on God's plan and God's purposes and not ours. Our prayers should be guided by a desire for God's will to be accomplished and not our own. And just as John referred back to this in chapter 3, he builds on to this. And notice the similarity. If you just turn one page back in your Bible, look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us," and really, I can preach this whole sermon just on verse 14 and what John is doing here. Remember that in verses 19 through 21, of John chapter 3, John was reminding us that we have to stand confidently in our salvation, that our heart is going to condemn us. When we mess up as Christians, when we sin as Christians, our heart will condemn us. But John says, you must stand in the gospel and know that even when you fall as a believer, chapter 2, verse 1, you have an advocate. You have one who has atoned for your sin even after your salvation. And in that context, John says, beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, meaning when we stand on the gospel, our heart will not condemn us because we know we're forgiven. We're not going to believe the lie of the heart. Then he says, we have, what's the word? Say it, church. Confidence before God. Look again at 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the, what church? Confidence. Notice that that's very similar. Look at verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive of him. Go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. We have confidence toward him that if we ask anything according to his will. Do you see how John is paralleling that? He's saying, we've already talked about this. You have a boldness to come to the Lord and make your requests known to him. Why? Because remember in chapter 3 I said, even when you sin as Christians, you still have confidence and you don't have to worry about being condemned by your heart. Because Jesus has saved you, the gospel has cleansed you. You are made right before God and nothing can change that if you are in Christ. John is saying, remember all that. The last time we talked about prayer, it had to do with you knowing nothing could separate you from your salvation and the love of God towards you through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. John says, you know that you have an unbroken relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And anything as his child that you bring before him, according to his will, God is going to answer that prayer. Now, this is not where the discussion on prayer ends. And you have to be careful because now people will say in verse 16, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin, not laying dead, they're like, okay, now we're talking about something else. No. Prayer in verses 14 and 15 is the basis that now continues into verse 16. Prayer is associated now with whatever he is talking about in verse 16. How do I know that? Look what he says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall what, church? Ask. What did we read in verse 14? That if we ask anything, verse 15, and that whatever we ask, we know we have of him, the request that we have asked of him. Knowing that we have an unbroken line of communication with God through Jesus Christ is very important for what John is now going to talk about in verse 16. You have to see the connection. This is about prayer and how you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But what's the context? How are we to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. And those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So notice very clearly, John says, you are to focus prayers on something, but you're not to focus prayer on something else. Notice very clearly at the end of verse 16, he does not say, do not pray. He says, that's not my focus. I'm not saying to pray for that. That's very important. So the big question that everyone has is, what is the sin that leads to death? And the problem with approaching this, as so many do, is that the different views that are out there, and I think there's like 8,642 or something like that, is that most of these views can be defended by rightly handling God's word. In other words, let me give you an example. One main proponent of this view, Dr. John MacArthur, he believes that the brother there is referring to a Christian, as I do, and we're going to argue that in a minute, and that the sin that leads to death is a Christian that goes so far into sin in their life that it warrants the judgment of God to physically end that believer's life. In other words, if a Christian decides, I don't want to follow God, there is a line that they can cross where God will take their life. And he will use, as many do, texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are saints who are abusing the Lord's Supper. God said, well, he didn't say it, but the argument is, God said, you crossed the line. So what does Paul say? Some of them died. Others will say, well, what about Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. They're in the church. They lied before God, and what happens? God takes their life. So see how the Bible does defend this. That is a biblical principle. Is that what is being said here? Well, let's remember, we have guardrails for our text. Has John ever mentioned us physically dying in the rest of the book? He has not. As a matter of fact, the word life here, zoa, in the Greek, it is only ever used to refer to Jesus Christ as the word of life or the eternal life, or to refer to spiritual life that we have in Jesus Christ. Never does it refer to physical life. The same is true for the word death. We saw in the book, in chapter 3, it refers to spiritual death that we are awakened out of through our faith in Christ. It never refers to physical death. So to understand this as physical death and physical life would go against how John has used these words totally in the book. That's the first problem. The second problem that we have as we examine that is, let's say that this is referring to a sin that Christians can commit that will cross the line that warrants God's judgment in taking their physical life for the purity of the church. Does anybody have a list of those sins? And that's the problem. Some say, well, it's egregious sins like murder. Well, Jesus says that if you hate someone, you've committed murder in your heart. Would lying fall under that? Oh, lying's just lying, right? What did Ananias and Sapphira die for? Oh, they lied. Anybody in here not lie? You see, there's a problem. It's not consistent. It would actually leave us, watch this, in an unknown state about something as he concludes the book. And the conclusion of the book is, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know. So you see, there's a problem with that understanding in this context, though it is true that God can certainly do that and has demonstrated to do that in the past. So what's another view? Ironically, one of the elders at John MacArthur's church, the professor of Old Testament theology at the Master Seminary, where I attend, argues and wrote an article against MacArthur, saying the brother is actually an unsaved person, and he's called a brother because John is showing he looks like a Christian in the church, but he's not really one. And the point of the text then becomes, the sin not leading to death means, in his state outside of Christ, he has not come to a point where God has said, you've crossed the line, I no longer will offer grace to you. What are texts that would defend that position? Well, go to Exodus with the Israelites. What did God do to Pharaoh's heart? He hardened it. He said, you have been hardened. You continue to reject me. You're hardened. You can go to eschatological text that Paul talks about, where he says that the world, because of their persistent rejection of the truth, what does God do? He sends a strong delusion so that they will not believe what is true. That is God drawing the line and saying, I no longer offer grace. You are now in judgment. And that's how the text, some believe, is understood. It's speaking of an unbeliever who is dancing on the line of just crossing it, where God says, and now you can no longer come to me. You have crossed the line with your sin and your rejection of my son. The problem with that then again becomes, well, what's that point that they would cross? Have not adulterers come to faith in Jesus Christ? Have not murderers, the chief of all sinners, come to faith in Jesus Christ? So what's the line? Because remember, he says, I'm not saying to pray for that person, which means we need to know when to say, oh, you've crossed the line, we're not going to pray for you anymore. And if it's based off of sin, well, what on earth is that line? You see, it leaves us again in a state of not knowing. Another very important point against that view is that the brother in verse 16, there's no evidence here that it is referring to someone who looks like a Christian or who is a professing believer. In fact, John uses this term mostly to describe genuine believers. And as we're coming to the end of the book, John showed us in verse 13, the context is, I'm writing to those of you who know Jesus. You are saved. So brother here in the immediate context would most certainly point to true Christians. There's one more view that I must say and speak about because it is a very prominent view, not in Christianity, but in the Catholic Church. And if you have been tainted by this or exposed by this, I want to make it very clear. The Catholic Church uses this text to defend their false doctrine that you can lose your salvation. They say this is referring to a Christian, and what it's saying is there are mortal sins you can commit that will rip you out of God's grace and put you in a state where you're no longer saved. That's where the Catholics get the idea of mortal and venial sins. Venial sins, they're the little petty ones that you still stay in God's grace. But oh, if you commit a mortal sin, you've lost your salvation. And now you need some human priest to do whatever special work he does to miraculously bring you back into God's grace. You need a priest to absolve you. You need a priest to confess to, who will then tell you to go do this and go do that and pray this, and you'll be back in God's grace. Sounds a lot like work salvation. That sounds a lot like what Paul warned against. You who have begun by the Spirit, are you now perfecting yourselves in the flesh? No, you are not. So this most certainly is not talking about that. There are consequences to our sins. Nobody would hopefully argue that. But nothing can separate you from the love of God if you are in Christ Jesus, beloved. So what are we left with? What are we left with? Well, let's identify some terms here, and it looks like we're going to close with this verse this morning. Life and death need to be defined. Is it physical or is it spiritual? I would argue that life and death are to be taken spiritually because, take careful attention to this point, that is the only way they are used in the rest of the book. The only way. Furthermore, the last mention of life in verse 13, that you may know that you have what kind of life? Eternal. The last mention of life, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. What kind of life is that? Eternal, spiritual. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Eternal, spiritual. The last mention of life, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. John's focus is on the eternal life. So we are to understand in the beginning of verse 16, God will give him life. It has to do with eternal life. And here's where people get hung up. We have limited our understanding, many Christians, wrongly, to eternal life being something only about the future. Something only about when we die. Eternal life, beloved, is present tense. It is right now you have it if you are in Jesus Christ. And here's why this is important. Because when John speaks about life in the book, remember, in the beginning of chapter 1, John showed us that it is our faith in Jesus Christ that gives us life, which then produces fellowship with other believers. Verse 3 of chapter 1. It is that life that then produces joy that we have, chapter 1, verse 4. It is that life that then gives us access to an advocate, so we have access to God, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It is that life that allows us to have confidence that we belong to the Lord and that we have assurance of our salvation, chapter 5, verse 13. It is that life that allows us to love as God has called us to love. Chapter 3, verse 14. It is that life that allows us to have an intimate knowledge and relationship with God. Chapter 2, verse 3. It is that life that allows us to acknowledge our sin and confess it before God and not live in it. Chapter 1, verse 9. You see, John has been showing us that all these realities are an overflow of the life that you have in Jesus Christ. So that when we see this verse here, God will give him life, it doesn't mean that he'll be saved. He's already saved. It means that God will restore him to the fullness of the life that we have seen throughout the book. So let's put all the pieces together. If anyone sees a genuine believer and brother in Christ committing a sin not leading to death, what is John saying here? Remember the context, verse 14 and 15 is on prayer. And when we go back to when John talked about prayer in chapter 3, it had to do with our hearts not condemning us. Why? Because John says, I know you're still going to sin. So John is building off that. He says, church, as we close the letter, I told you earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that if you sin, you have an advocate. But John now takes that idea, and he's going to build on it, and he says, but what if you see another brother or sister in Christ sinning? Then what do? You know what to do if you sin. I've already told you. But what if you see somebody else in the church sinning who you know is a child of God? Do you say, they're saved anyway, it's all right. God will work on them. You see the problem? If we misunderstand the grace of God, it can cause us, listen church, to become apathetic towards sin. See, many of us have heard it said, don't abuse the grace of God by saying, I now have license to sin. That's one view. God's grace is so complete and so full in Jesus Christ. No matter what I do, I cannot be plucked out of the hand of God, which means I can do whatever I want. That's abusing God's grace by giving yourself a license to sin. And John has already argued, well, that shows you have not received the grace of God. Because the transformed heart will not want to live in sin. So you see, that's one danger. Abusing the grace so that you license yourself to sin. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying abusing the grace so that you don't deal with sin. You just let it sit there. You see a brother or sister in the Lord who you know is in Christ. Maybe they often tell an off-colored joke. Maybe they often say things that they shouldn't, or they're disrespectful in how they speak towards the government. Or maybe they curse from time to time. Or maybe they watch things or listen to music that you know is ungodly and outside the will of God. And what do we say? Well, I know they're saved, so God will work on them. It's okay. I mean, I feel like I should say something, but I don't want to make it awkward. They're saved anyway, right? I know they believe in Christ. That's what John is addressing here. Don't look at a brother or sister in the Lord and say, because of grace, I won't make the situation awkward and I'll just leave it alone. They're saved anyway. That's what matters. No, John says, if you see a brother or sister in the Lord who is sinning, he says, pray for them. In other words, take action. God's grace is not grounds for apathy towards sin. That's the point. And John says, if you see a brother in Christ, and they're committing a sin not leading to death, remember, death is to be understood spiritually. This means that if you are in Christ and you sin, do you have to worry about going to hell? I hope not. Did anybody not sin this week? Are you worried about going to hell because you know that maybe you didn't have the right attitude, you didn't show love the way you should have? Of course not. That's what John is getting at here. You're going to commit sin as a believer. You're going to fall into sin. but it does not lead to death, meaning it is not going to impact your salvation. Why? John says, I already told you, chapter 2, verse 1, because you have an advocate. God, through Christ, continuously makes intercession for your sin. So we are to pray for that brother, knowing they're still in Christ. Sometimes Christians see other Christians sinning, and they freak out. Like, is that person saved? How could you do that? That's unbelievable. Get away from me. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. John says, no, some of you are going to fall into sin. And you, in your love for them, need to pray for them and take action to help pull them out of that sin. The believer is not perfect in how he lives his life here, though he strives to honor God in all that he does. By the way, this is backed up by Matthew chapter 18, verses 11 through 14. The shepherd has 100 sheep. One goes astray. What does the shepherd do? It's all right. He already belongs to me. No. He goes, he gets it, and he brings it back. What's the very next verse after that parable? If you see your brother sinning, go to him. Jesus says, just as I will not allow any of my sheep to wander off into sin aimlessly, but I will be faithful to bring them back, so you go out and pursue your brothers and sisters in Christ who are walking in sin to bring them back. Now, if you're like me, often when I am in counseling, my heart is broken for people who are in sin, and I'm always reminded, I can give them the best counseling session they ever had, but I cannot change their heart. Only God can. That's what John wants us to understand here. Your first response to the sinning brother or sister in Christ is prayer. Because they belong to Christ, but they are beginning to wander, and it is only ultimately Christ who can pull them back in. He's the shepherd of Matthew 18, not us. He's the shepherd. And he'll use means. He'll use the church. He may use you. He may use a pastor. He may use a sermon or an article. But he is the one who will draw their hearts back to himself. So very clearly, the brother is a Christian. The sin he is committing does not lead to death because he is in Christ. And even if he falls into sin for a time, his sin is completely atoned for through Jesus Christ, and that will not lead to eternal damnation. Look what he says, second half, verse 16. He shall ask, that's you and me, seeing the brother who is in sin, and God will give him life. Do we understand what life means now? Yes. Where did we get our definition of the fullness of life? From the book, from what John has been showing us. Let me ask you a question. If you as a Christian wander off from the Lord, is that going to impact your joy? You better believe. Does it impact your peace? You better believe it does. Does it impact your fellowship with other believers, depending on the sin? Absolutely it does. You see, what John is saying is when you pray for that brother or sister in the Lord and they're restored back, because God will answer that prayer, because he will not let one of his sheep just aimlessly wander and forget about them. He says when they are restored, God will give them the fullness of their salvation. He will give them the fullness of that joy, the fullness. He will bring them back to where they need to be, walking with him. That's the life that they get back, the life that they are stepping on and blowing out by living in momentary sinfulness instead of total commitment to Christ. He reiterates there at the end, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Notice he says that twice. He's emphasizing it. Your sins as Christians do not lead to a difference in where you will spend eternity. You're going to fall. But love each other. Pray for each other. Follow the steps of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. Follow the steps of Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. You who are spiritual, when you see someone who's fallen in sin, restore him back to where he needs to be. Go to that brother. Go to that sister. That's what Scripture commands us to do. And that reflects the love for your brother and sister in Christ that John said we will have if we're saved. So the last part of verse 6, and again we'll end here this morning, John says, there is sin that leads to death. This is spiritual death. We know that. We've already established that. Who is John talking about here? He's talking about the person. What is the whole main point of the book? What you do with who? Jesus. John has told us in chapter 2, there are those who are among us who have now gone away. We saw last time we were together in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, there are those who only believe in a water baptism. They deny that Jesus Christ truly hung and died on the cross, which means they're not really saved. John here says, but there are those, possibly even among you, who left. They sin, and guess where it's going to lead? To death. Because if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior and your Redeemer, who's going to pay for your sin? You are. And your sin will lead to what? Death. You see that? See what John is doing here? He's saying, remember when we talked about prayer in chapter 3? Let me build on that a little bit. Your heart's not only going to condemn you, but you're also going to see it in other people. And you need to remind those believers who have fallen into sin, you are in Christ. Now follow him. You are in Christ. You have a Redeemer. Repent and turn from the sin and follow your Savior. Know that just because they've slipped or they've stumbled, it doesn't mean they're now headed for hell. Christ's atoning work is for past, present, and future sin to those who truly belong in Christ. But for those who reject Jesus Christ, yes, that lie is going to send you to hell. That anger, it is going to send you to hell. Those little mistakes are all going to send you to hell. Why? Because you have to pay for your sin and since you've rejected Jesus Christ. And John says, I'm not saying that you should pray for that one. What is his point? He's saying you need to focus on the brothers and sisters in the Lord who have fallen into sin, who belong to the family of God. Pray that they would be restored back into fellowship with the church and ultimately with God. But for the person who has rejected Jesus Christ, who has walked away from the church, we're not praying, Lord, please help them to come back to church. Lord, please help them to stop sinning. That's not the prayer we pray for them. That's the prayer we pray for believers. May they stop sinning. May they come back to you. But that's not the prayer for the unbeliever. The prayer for the unbeliever is save them. Not may they stop sinning. What's that going to do? Less sin? They're still going to be judged for it. They need to know that their only hope is in Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I'm not saying pray for that. He's distinguishing how we pray for the saved and how we pray for the lost. The lost is that they would be restored back to God. The redeemed is that they would be restored back to God. The lost is that they would be restored to God because they do not belong to him. And why is this so magnificent that John ends the letter this way? Because here's what he's essentially reminding us of. Your eternity does not hang on your performance, but on Christ. You are going to mess up. I hate that I have to say that. Paul says it in Romans chapter 7. He hates that he cannot be delivered from this body of sin now, but he knows he will when? When Christ returns. We're going to fall. We're going to stumble. We're going to mess up. John showed us that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He even says it in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He reminds us, you are going to fall. But when you do, do not let your heart condemn you. In fact, I want you to pray for each other. In fact, I want you to take action when you see sin amongst each other. And I want you to pray that God would restore the heart of his child back to full commitment to Jesus Christ. that we would not see our sin more delightful than Jesus Christ. And that's verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. In other words, whether you're the believer or the unbeliever, he says, it's all sin, it's all wrong. Don't misunderstand the point, John says. I'm not saying that if you're a Christian, your sin is not really sin because it doesn't lead to death. He says, no, it's sin. It's wrong. All wrongdoing is sin, believer or unbeliever. It's all wrong. But for those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, when you do fall from time to time, it will not lead to death because Christ has taken your punishment upon himself. Such a beautiful way for him to begin to end this book, isn't it? Reminding us that this isn't just some solo battle, but we are to look out for one another, pray for one another, in love, call each other to repentance, and together as a body of Christ, move forward with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, living for him and serving him with all our hearts till he returns to take us home. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for what you have shown us in your word. How magnificent is your truth. How magnificent is your word. The command for us this morning, Lord, being reminded of the power of prayer. That you are the shepherd of Matthew 18, who will not allow any of his sheep to wander away and to stay lost. Father, when you save us, you do not just secure our eternal destiny, but you place us under the loving, tender care of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that as Christians, though we hate our sin, we know that at times we do fall into it. At times, Lord, we do disobey you. We respond in the flesh. We push Christ aside. We pursue momentarily things of this world. We don't always speak the way we should. We don't always have the attitude the way we should. We don't always tell the truth completely like we should. We don't always look at things that we shouldn't. Father, we fall each and every day because we are still in the flesh. And Father, we're thankful that John reminds us that when we sin as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, that does not change our destiny. Christ has paid it all. But Lord, may we not then become lazy in our Christian life. Not only does John remind us here not to be apathetic towards sin by abusing the grace of God, but even Paul reminds us in chapter 6 of Romans, after talking about God's grace in chapter 5, that we should not continue in sin just because God's grace will abound all the more. Your incredible, magnificent grace is not a call for us this morning not to be concerned or worried about our sin. We must be those who are daily taking up arms to kill the sin in our life. And we're thankful, Father, that as we fight that battle, we do it in the power of your Holy Spirit, knowing that one day our salvation will be complete and we will have a body like our Savior's. We will sin no more. Father, may we be faithful to honoring you and living for you, knowing that that is our destiny through Christ, to be with him and to be like him. Oh, Father, may we be faithful as a church to love one another, to call one another to loving repentance when we see sin in each other's lives. May we be humble to receive loving correction from one another. That is what you have called us to do, Lord. May you refine and strengthen your church as we apply these principles to our lives. all for the glory of your name. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.